Good to see you. After last night, listening to that great singing, I discovered that if you scratch down a little deep, stir around a little bit, I'm a frustrated quartet singer. No, you won't. No. That's where the frustration comes from. Yeah, that was good last night. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Let's read the verses and then we'll see what comments follow. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the interesting things about these first seven verses, as you think on them and perhaps review them sometime today, is to count the periods that you might have in verses 1 through 7. They might run as high as, I think somebody said they had translation where every verse ended in a period. Then some student reported to me their translation had 5. Many had 4. The New American Standard Bible has a colon after called as saints in verse 7, and then the period after the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Greek New Testament, there is one period, verse 7. This is an example of something that Paul is rather notorious for. A long sentence with a lot of information packed into one sentence. Well, we know this is the epistle or the letter of Paul to the Romans. If a godly holiness missionary in AD 50, 55, somewhere around there, if a godly holiness missionary, church planter, was going to write a letter, God's revelation to a people, would he devise his own special form of letter? After all, it's pretty important material. It's God's revealed word. It's holy scripture. Do we need a special letter form, structure, to convey this great truth? It was in the 1930s that the Greek scholar A.T. Robison reported that there was a time when some people thought that the language, the written language of our New Testament, that Greek was a special Holy Ghost Greek language, that only the New Testament scripture could contain, and that was the only example of this particular type of Greek. a Holy Ghost kind of language. Well, archaeological discoveries and more linguistic study have shown us that the language of the New Testament, the written language, the Greek, is the Greek language of the day. And there are business letters, there are military documents, there are private letters, there are a whole host of letters that contain that same Greek language. And so Paul isn't relying upon a Holy Ghost language to address the church at Rome in AD 55. And nor is he inventing a special holy structure of a letter. This is a way that a letter of AD 55 would look like. This is the way it would be structured. And the introduction bears that structure. The introduction of a letter of AD 55 would be made up of three parts: from, to, greetings. From the writer to the recipients, a word of greeting. A military letter, a business letter, a personal letter, a letter from a missionary church planter to his church. That's how it would read, the introduction. And if you read Paul's letters, they have the introduction. And it follows the same structure: from, to, greetings. Now, we've got seven verses that make up the salutation of this letter to the church at Rome. Verse 1, from Paul. Verse 7, to, who are the recipients, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Greetings, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From, to, greetings. Paul, to the beloved in Rome, grace to you and peace. Now, as you look at that salutation, seven verses, one long sentence, it has the structure of a typical salutation: from, to, greetings. But we are immediately made aware that one section of this from to greetings is unusually long, while the recipients and the greeting is one verse. The from section is six verses, and the recipients of the letter and a word of greeting all is found in verse 7. Which brings up the question, why? If you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, if you read some of the other Pauline epistles, the from, to, and greeting might be concluded in three verses, sometimes two. We've got seven. And six of them are about Paul. And you now have already come to the conclusion why. They don't know Paul. This is not a church founded by Paul. These people do not know Paul. They probably have heard of, but they don't know him. They have never met him. And so the from part of the salutation is rather lengthy. And it's interesting what is the great missionary Paul going to say in these six verses to talk about himself. In my own notes and in my working with these seven verses, I title this The Man and His Message. So he's going to use six verses to talk a little bit about himself and then his message. Because again, they do not know him. This is his first way of addressing the people at Rome. He's going to talk about the man and his message. Verse 1 is the man. If we were going to introduce ourselves to a group of people who perhaps have heard of us but have never known us or met us officially, what would we say about ourselves? What would we feel to be most important? What would we want people to know about us if they only know a verse about us? What do we want them to know? Your favorite television evangelist, whoever that might be. If they've only got one verse to talk to you, what do they want you to know about them? Their mailing address, so you can send in your cards and letters. Maybe their website. I'm not sure what else. What does Paul want these people to know? Interesting. Three things. Let's point them out. Paul, number one, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Two, called as an apostle. Three, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, there's a lot we wish we knew about this man. There's a lot we could like to know about his home, his family, his upbringing. There's a lot of things we might like to know, and curious people are apt to want to know a lot of things. But I'm interested in what Paul says. Here are the three things you need to know about me. Number one, I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I am not my own. I am owned, possessed. I am the property of Christ Jesus. I'm a bondservant. Well, Paul, we heard you were over in da-da-da-da-da. Or we heard you underwent certain persecution, da-da-da. We hear these things. I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I am owned, controlled. I belong to another. And whatever happens, wherever he leads, whatever the direction, whatever the results, whatever the consequences, I am not my own. I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Number two, I'm called. I'm called. Paul, why are you in this kind of ministry? Paul, why are you engaged in what you're doing? Paul, why are you in this business or church? Why? I didn't volunteer for this necessarily. I didn't make this my life profession. I didn't set my course of training to go this direction. There is only one way to talk about the direction my life has taken. I've got a call upon my life. I'm called. I've got a calling. He who owns me has called me. He's called me as an apostle. The word apostle is an interesting word. In its non-biblical usage, it has the reference of someone or something representing somebody else going to another. There's a couple references, for example, in this same time period, 50 to 55, of a famine in a particular land, and another country has sent a boatload of grain to the famine-stricken land, and that boat loaded with grain is called an apostle. It's coming from one on behalf of us. It's coming from one. It's being sent to another, and they represent us. It's going to wherever it is needed. Now, in the biblical sense, the apostle is someone who represents another. And here is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm called as an apostle. Representing another. In the New Testament, Jesus called disciples, followers, learners. They followed. And at one point, disciples became the apostles. And he sent them out two by two. And now those who were followers and learners now were sent out representing Jesus. And they engaged in ministry. And after a while, they came back and reported to him all that had transpired. The apostles, 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and we meet them now in the upper room. And you know the story. Judas, one of the 12, has betrayed Jesus. At a point, he tried to rectify the situation. He tried to undo what he had started. The officials laughed at him and said, "That's your own problem. Solve it whatever way you can." And Judas went out and committed suicide. In the upper room, Peter said, "We were 12. Jesus called 12. We need to be 12. And so it was decided we need someone to take Judas's place. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Let's review the criteria that they used to fill Judas's spot. So now we're in Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 21. criteria to fill the apostles' position. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men, notice it was gender specific, who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The qualifications for being an apostle, very specific, gender-wise and also experience-wise. It had to be someone who was there from the very beginning. I don't know just the last week of Jesus' life. I didn't just pick up halfway through. I was there from the very beginning. I know the whole story from beginning to end. Two men met those qualifications. Two. They had a way of voting, and you know the rest of the story. One individual was voted to take Judas's place. Now here comes Paul. I'm an apostle. Oh yeah? You don't meet the qualifications. How can you call yourself an apostle? If you had been in the upper room, your name wouldn't have even been brought up from the nominating committee. You, Paul, don't meet the qualifications. Been there from the beginning. Know the whole story. Know the Passion Week story and are able to witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that everywhere Paul went, Paul, an apostle, that met with ridicule, criticism, and people were very quick to challenge his right to be called an apostle. Turn with me, for example, to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. The book of Galatians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle. But you don't meet the qualifications. Now, the letter to the churches of Galatia, written around 49 or 50 A.D., about 5 years before Romans. But look what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Now, your Bible may now have some way to parenthetically come up with a statement that follows. Here's how mine reads. Paul, an apostle, parentheses, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle, not through men, nor through the agency of man. My apostleship is not by human criteria, nor by human vote, nor by human assent. The only way I, Apostle Paul, the only way I can lay claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ is through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. My apostleship is of a divine nature. It's of a divine origin. I want you to know that, Paul says. Number one, I'm not my own. I'm a bondservant. And number two, I am an apostle. But my apostleship is not of a human origin. It's not based on a set of criteria that humans have decided upon. I am an apostle through divine origin. I represent another. I don't. The closest that we might have to this word apostle in a secular sense might be the word ambassador. The quickest way for our ambassador to country X to get into trouble and to be called back home before noon is for our ambassador just to go out on his own and start making statements and policies, speaking on his own behalf. Ambassadors don't do that. They represent another country. They represent other individuals. They speak as they are instructed to speak. That's their role. Paul says, I am an apostle. I'm owned. I belong to Jesus Christ. And I represent him in word, thought, and deed. I'm an apostle. Third thing, I'm set apart for the gospel. I'm set apart. I don't claim that everybody should have this ministry that I do. I'm not suggesting everyone should engage in the lifestyle that I engage in. This is my separate mission. I've been set apart for the gospel of God. Turn back with me to Galatians to see how Paul refers to this. Galatians now, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 6. A set apart ministry. Verse 6. From those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, John, those who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Set apart. Here is my calling. Here is my ministry. Here is what I am all about. I have one mission. I have one passion. And it deals with the gospel of God. Well, here are three things. A lot of things Paul could have said. A lot of things Paul could have talked about. But he says, if you look at it, if you look at the total picture, here are three things you must understand about me. Number one, I'm not my own. Number two, I represent another as an apostle. And number three, I am set apart for a particular ministry. I am set apart for the gospel of God. I've never had the opportunity to sit on a church board as they were calling a new pastor. In those times of interview, there are a lot of things we may want to talk about. There are a lot of things that may be of interest. And maybe a resume and so forth will fill in some of the details. But I suggest to you this morning, there are some things that board needs to know and needs to hear very clearly from a pastoral candidate. Number one, are you sold out completely to God? Number two, do you represent Him, or are you going to be a loose cannon going off on your own? And number three, are you called and set apart for a ministry? And if appropriate affirmative answers come to those kinds of questions, perhaps that church and that potential candidate can further explore the possibility of, are you to be the shepherd of our flock? But those are three important questions. And that's what Paul wants his readers at the church at Rome to understand about him from the very beginning. But now, he's going to talk about his message. It deals with the gospel. And notice, it's the gospel of God. We're used to talking about the gospel of Christ, the gospel according to Christ. But Paul says it's older than that. Perhaps it's even bigger than that. It's the gospel of God. And notice how he words it. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It really is the old story. Now, AD 55. See, Paul is saying this gospel is not something happened 25 years ago. It's just come on the scene here, and we're going to try and make it relevant to this day. And it's not just something that happened 20 years ago. It's the gospel of God. It's the old story. In fact, it's rooted in history. The history of the Jewish people, the prophets, the prophetic proclamation in the Old Testament, all pointed to the gospel of God and what God was going to do, the good news that God was going to bring about. It's the gospel of God spoken by these Old Testament prophets, historical rootage. In fact, it's in the collection of sacred writings. Our Jewish scriptures. Our sacred writings. Those writings that we call dear. Those writings that are going to become part of the canon. The rule of faith. That's the historical rootage for this gospel of God. The gospel of God, historically rooted, but notice the next phrase. Concerning his son, it's person-centered. Historically rooted, but the good news is about a person. And we heard last night, and we've heard previously, we're talking about a relationship with a person. Not a creed, not a denomination, not a set of laws, not something like that. We're talking about a person concerning his son. concerning his son, and that son is going to be Jesus Christ. So the gospel of God, historically rooted, person-centered, Christ-centered, the good news of God cannot be separated from Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his very person. Now, what do we know about Christ? What does Paul want to remind the church at Rome about this person, his son? Notice what follows. Who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You know, as you read that, it has sort of a rhythmic, poetic nature to it. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It has sort of a poetic, rhythmic nature to it. In fact, if you would look at a Greek New Testament at verses 3 and 4, they would have a little phrase, traditional material. What we would call a creed, a creedal statement. It has what we call bookends. Who was declared, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and who was declared, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And it has endings here, according to the flesh, according to the resurrection of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is an ancient creed. It is the traditional thinking of a church about 25 years old. What is Paul doing? Paul is showing the people at Rome the gospel of God is what all Christian people believe. Wherever they are, this is our common statement. Now, it's very small, very short. Some of you may come from a background where tomorrow morning, back in your home church, a part of your worship service might be an expansion of something like this, like the Apostles' Creed, which may be part of your act of worship. There is something powerful about a group of people together saying, despite the differences, despite all the things that we could name and enumerate that might separate us, here is what we believe. Here is what we have committed ourselves to. And here is what collectively we claim and believe. Well, I'm weak and I judge and condemn somebody else. I'm strong and I'm kind of ridiculing and judging some others. Paul says, get over that and look at what we believe. This is what we as people of God believe. And you can see right here, if Paul S. Manier is correct, where Paul begins to draw factions together and say, you know, it's not this group or that group or this splinter group. It's the household of God. It's the people of God. And this is what the people of God believe. We believe that the gospel of God is Christ-centered, and historically, ever since Jerusalem in AD 33, the people of God have declared he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This we believe. Now, the introduction, the salutation, contains this long section of from, but it's not about Paul. He's finished that with three phrases. Now he's talking about the message. And the message is not Paul. Now, sure, he's going to give his twist on it, and he's going to phrase it his way, and he's going to talk about it in his terms. But interesting enough, if we took the time, we could look at several words here in verses 3 and 4 that are not the usual way Paul talks about things. These are not his phrases. These are not his words. It's bigger than Paul. It's what the people of God believe. And he's pointing to this. Church at Rome, you don't know me face to face. We have never met. But with all peoples within the then known world who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we believe. We have committed ourselves to this message. Now the message, the gospel of God concerning his son, the message is an interesting message because it points to two things. The good news of God that is person-centered around the Lord Jesus Christ is somewhat complicated because the church believes and considers to be gospel that he, first of all, was a human being. He was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. And so here is the humanity of Jesus Christ. He's a descendant of David. He was a descendant of David according to the flesh. He lived among us. And in John's first epistle, John the apostle is going to say, we saw him, we handled him, we touched him, we lived with him for 3 years. He got tired. He got hungry. He wept. He bore the marks of humanity, all except one mark. No sin. He was the sinless one. A human being without sin. His mother was little Mary. And that which occurred within Mary, as you'll recall in Luke's gospel, is the workings of the Holy Spirit upon little Mary. That's how he was born according to the flesh. But humanity, full humanity. But he's also divine. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Now this is called Christology. The person of Christ. Fully human, fully divine. Someone has raised a question, does Christianity intentionally try to make things as difficult as possible? Let me see, you've got a creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. You've got an unseen God who talks to people. You've got a virgin birth. You've got miracles. You've got a resurrection from the dead. And now you've got the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And now you're going to tack on to all of that. Oh yes, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the God-man. Are you intentionally trying to make it as difficult as possible? And the answer is no. The answer is no. It doesn't mean it's not a little difficult, but the answer is no. The gospel of God concerning his Son, fully man, fully divine, the God-man. It had to be that way. A human nature, a divine nature in one person. And so when we talk about the person of Christ, we don't talk about we've got a divine nature and a divine person and a human nature and a human person. We have one person with two natures. Got a human nature, got a divine nature. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, it was humanity that sinned. And so humanity is going to have to pay the price. There was a time when we could bring the animals in and the sacrifices could be made. But there came a point where God said, this foreshadowing is now coming to an end. We're not just going to continually do the animal sacrifices over and over and over again. There is going to be one final sacrifice. Humanity sinned. Humanity must pay the price. But this must be a perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish. We know that even from the animal sacrifice. So now if we're going to talk about some representative of the human race who's going to die for the sins of mankind, it cannot be a sinner dying for the sins of others. That individual would have their own sin that needed to be atoned for. It needs to be a perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish. It will require the divine to become incarnate in human form. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that incarnation is going to find its way to Calvary's cross someday. And the divine Son of God, the sinless Son of God, is going to give his life a ransom for many. Two natures, a divine nature, a human nature, not to make our understanding of Jesus Christ more complex. The two natures were a divine necessity so that atonement could be made for the whole world. Well, there's more that could be said about his message as you read through verses 5, 6, and 7. I do want to just draw your attention here in closing to verse 7. From 2, the first part of verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. What's the most important word in that little short phrase? All. I'm not just writing to the strong. I'm not writing to the weak. I'm not even writing to the doubters. I'm hoping through this letter we move beyond those kinds of categories. I am going to present the gospel of God, historically rooted, Christ-centered, about the two natures of Christ, giving their life a ransom for many, for all, for all. And I'm writing to all of the beloved of God in Rome. Well, I probably should call your attention to verse 5. I mentioned Paul S. Manier's book, The Obedience of Faith. You see where the title of his little book comes from, verse 5. The obedience of faith phrase shows up there. And that's what spurred him to write his little book.